Continue on the teaching of Genesis. This time to him.
All right. Thank you, Edward, and good morning to all of you. Good morning. All right. So good to have you. And thank you for those of you who are joining us on the Zoom. Good morning to you too. For the next three Sundays, we're going to continue on our studies in the book of Genesis. And for this Sunday and the next, we'll be looking at the land that is promised to Abraham and his descendants. And then on the third Sunday, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 16, when we will go into the working out of the promise of the seed and the land. And today we're going to only look at part one of the promised land. But when we come to chapter 16, we'll be looking at Sarah's plan, and Abraham's fault. That will be funny, but it will be interesting to find out what God has got to say. And it is always very important because God has important things to say. So before we begin, let's look to the author of the word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again are thankful that this morning we could be reminded of how you have given your son, Jesus, for us. Die on a cross so that we can have a right relationship with you again. We ask this morning that you help us to set aside the things that's been troubling us this week so that we can be focused on your word, just wanting to hear your voice. And we ask that your spirit will teach us, open our eyes, may we be teachable. So that our lives can be changed and your name may be glorified. And truly, that's our desire. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic for today will be Abraham's concern. Number two, he has got two concerns about his heir, who's going to inherit all his wealth. And in the Bible, the word used is seed. And the word seed in the Hebrew is the English word from which we get sperm, which is a male reproductive egg. And I'm sure some of you already know that, but it is so important because it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that the seed of the woman, the woman doesn't have seed, but it is the seed of the woman that will come and destroy the works of Satan. Today we'll be only looking at Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 12. And it is a part one of the promise of the land. But before I begin, I do need to make a correction from my last teaching. I did say that from the time that Abraham left Ur, and by the time he finally arrived at the peak of his faith, and we say that moment was when he sacrificed, or he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And that we find that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. So from the time he left Ur to Hebrews 11, 17, I did say it was about 40 years, but I was wrong. Assuming if he left Ur at the age of 50, assuming, we are not sure, we are not told, but assuming he left at the age of 50, by the time Isaac was about to be sacrificed, and we think he was about 25 to 30, a young man, because he carried the firewood. So he was a young man, probably 25, 30. And by which time, Abraham would be 125 or 130, which will make him 80 years old, 75 to 80 years old. So the point is this. The point is this. From the time he left Ur to the time he sacrificed Isaac, it was a journey of 75 to 80 years, meaning his spiritual journey took him 75 to 80 years to mature, to mature. He was growing along the way. His faith became stronger. And that should encourage us, because that's how our spiritual journey works too. That's how our faith grows, in small steps. And it must grow. It must grow. And if you have no interest in growing, then something is very wrong with you. And if you are growing, be patient. It takes time. It took him 75 to 80 years. And as I look around the room, none of us are even 70 yet. So, we're in good company. So that's my correction. We, as Abraham journey, we too should journey and persevere. But coming back to our passage, having left Ur, and where we are today is in the black box, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when Abraham was in Hebron. Hebron, the place of fellowship in Hebrew is Hit Habrut, stones firmly held together. That's what fellowship meant in Hebrew. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we are looking at a lapse of about 30 years. So, some 30 years after leaving Ur, God appeared to Abraham in Hebron. And Abraham, in that encounter, had two concerns which he raised with God. Firstly, was an heir, which we saw in our last study. And in a Hebrew, it is the word see. The second concern he had was having a land. And this we will study in Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21. And I've broken it into two parts. By this time in Hebron, Abraham was a rich man, but he was still childless. And he was beginning to wonder if his wealth would finally be given to his servant, Eliezer, who is an outsider. He was not even in his family, not related to him. But we saw how God assured him and that his descendants will not only be as numerous as the stars in the sky, which is uncountable, But his descendants, in verse 4 of chapter 15, God clearly said that his descendants will be from his own body. And in some translations, it reads his flesh and blood, meaning it will be his biological children, his biological children. And it cannot get any clearer than this. But Genesis 16 is going to show us that Abraham didn't get it. He didn't get it. And that was why Paul later on in Galatians chapter 3, he took special care to remind us that the Hebrew word seed is singular, and primarily refers only to the Messiah, to Jesus. And yes, while we do know that the word seed is a singular collective noun, for example, family is singular, but it refers to a group of people. And yet, we have families, many families. And it is a singular collective noun, and this word can also be used broadly to include the nation of Israel, which is how it was used also in Genesis. So having dealt with Abraham's concern about his heir or his seed, God now immediately went on to speak about the land, which was part of his promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. So this is where we picked up our study in verse 7 of Genesis 15. Verse 7 reads, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham, when he first encountered God in Ur, and then later Melchizedek in Jerusalem, we're told that the gospel was preached to him, meaning the whole concept, the whole doctrine of justification, sanctification, and glorification. But Abraham only had vague ideas of what was being said. Similarly, today, you and I, we have vague ideas. But as you mature, as you study more, you will get a bigger grasp of the teachings of the Bible. But it means that you have to study. You have to make effort. It doesn't come by sitting and staring into the ceiling. It doesn't happen. You and I have to open the Word. And for that reason, when you come to church, you do need to bring your Bible to make sure I'm teaching from the Bible. So he only had vague ideas that God wanted to use him to accomplish God's big redemption plan. But Abraham didn't know how or when. And here, God again assured Abraham that he was the same God, in verse 7, who called him out of Ur. And the land that Abraham is now standing on was certainly promised to him. And again, if we look at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, there were three important components. Some say five, and you can make a case for it. But mainly there are three. The rest are probably extensions of these three. The first one, the thing that was promised to him, it was the land, which is Canaan. physically, it was Canaan, the land of Canaan, and the promise of a nation. And it is the nation of Israel. And then finally, there was the promise of the blessing, which is redemption for the whole world. And that would mean eternal life when we die, but abundant life here and now. You and I, when we believe in Jesus, we will experience that abundant life, that meaningful, exciting life right here and now. If you walk with Jesus, if you and I don't have this abundant life, then we are having a miserable life. And I hope we are not. We may be poor. We may be persecuted. We may be made fun of. But we can have that abundant life. And this blessing has nothing to do with money. God can make us money, rich with money. But the truth is, not many people can handle money or wealth. Not many people. As far as I see in the Bible, not many. Probably Job, right? Job did very well. But God knows that many of us cannot handle money. I don't know about you, but certainly me. If I'm rich today, I'll be so arrogant, so boastful. I won't want to be your friend. I will meet with people my level, rub shoulders with them, not with you, because I'm rich. So, having said that, in verse 7, we do know that Abraham was confident that Canaan was promised to him because God has said it a few times earlier. And we find that in, quickly, Genesis chapter 12, if you remember, right from there, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "The Lord has said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." I will show you. And he has to leave Ur. And when he left Ur and arrived at Canaan, in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12, the first part of verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. I will give this land." All right. So, and finally, when in obedience, when he separated from Lord, he was supposed to separate from his father's household. And when he obeyed, he separated from Lord. God appeared to him again in Genesis chapter 13, verses 15 to 17. God said, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the land, length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you." At least three times. And Abraham was confident. Amazing. Abraham was a man who can trust God easily. And he was certain that it was Canaan. But he had to ask. In verse 8, "But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" Now, here was a question, and it wasn't a question that came out of unbelief. He wasn't doubting God. He didn't say, God, are you sure you meant it? He didn't say that. Because we do know that Abraham was a man of faith. And we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 22. In the NASB translation, it reads, verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform, able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Clearly, that's how God saw Abraham. He did not waver. He did not shake. He was solid like a rock because he believed that God was also able to perform what he has promised. That's why he was called righteous. Now, was Abraham perfect? No. Did he stumble? Yes. And he will continue to stumble again and again. And we're going to see that in chapter 16 of Genesis when we're introduced to Hagar, the Egyptian maid. And then again in Genesis chapter 20, when he wandered again into a foreign land, went into the land of the Philistine, when he encountered King Abimelech, he will stumble like crazy. That was Abraham, a man of faith. And you and I, we're no different. All right, turn to the guy next to you and say, you will stumble. Doesn't that feel good? Doesn't that feel good? To know that Abraham stumbled, I can stumble, you can stumble. And we have said we can call Abraham many names. He's a WWW. He's always wandering, straying, and he worries. And then he wonders. He just asks questions. But the Bible tells us he did not waver. He did not waver when God called him in Ur to be a part of his bigger plan of to bless the world. And Abraham was convinced. And he never wavered. But because in our last study, we saw how he has just been given a sign, the sign of a star, the stars in the sky, in verse 5, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now he was just wondering. And it was only natural that Abraham now also wanted to know how is he going to possess, to own this land of Canaan. Because as he was standing there in Hebron, Canaan was actually occupied by 10 different pagan nations. 10 pagan nations. And Abraham did not have the title deed to the land. So he asked a very natural question. In verse 8, he asked, how can I know that I will gain possession of the land? Or how can I gain ownership of the land? A very valid question. It wasn't unbelief, but he was asking for a sign, just like God took him out to look up into the night sky. He was asking for a sign. And I want to be very careful here, because signs is seen differently. But here, what Abraham was asking for is probably a confirmation and a reassurance, a guarantee. But I like the word a signal or an indication. How is there going to be an indication that I'm going to own this land? And I want to tell you that it is not wrong to ask for a sign. Why? Because we have seen other people asking for signs too in the Bible. We see Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verse 36. Gideon asked for a sign too. You remember the fleece. He said, because God sent him to war, and he says, well, if you want to send me to war and I'm going to win, make the fleece, the wool, wet on the underside. And then next day he asked Gideon, all right, he flipped it around and said, okay, make it wet on the top side. God responded to his need. And then we saw how Hezekiah too asked for a sign in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8. God didn't rebuke him for it, but God gave him the sign. And there was a third person, King Ahaz, an evil king. And he pretended to be spiritual. He didn't ask for a sign, but God rebuked him for not asking for a sign. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Now, again, I said, I want to tread very carefully with signs, because Jesus himself did say in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, a wicked generation asks for a sign. A wicked generation, referring to the Pharisees. They were testing him, but they were not sincere. They had no intention to believe. And then Paul took it up, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, referring to tongues, speaking in tongues, Paul said, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Unbelievers need a sign. But in the case of Abraham was serious about his relationship with God. Abraham was sincere. He merely asked for an indication, a signal. Just like Jesus told us that when you and I see the signs in the sky, when we see the signs around us today, we know Jesus is coming back very soon. These are signs. These are signals. These are indications. And we'll be so stupid not to respond to these signs and think that the world will continue to spin as it did for the last 3,000 years. It will not. It will come to an end, because the signs are all there. But there is another important question that needed to be asked when we are dealing with the seed and the land. It will be given to his descendants. Who are Abraham's descendants? As described in the few verses that we have read and in our passage today, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, we're told that they will be like the dust of the earth and also the stars in the sky, uncountable. And today we do know that they are uncountable, because Abraham's descendants included both the Arabs and the Israelites. The Arabs that would come from Ishmael, which we will look at. That's why they are uncountable. So the real question is, who are truly the descendants of Abraham to whom God is giving the land of Canaan, who's occupying Canaan today? And the answer is only the Jews. The land was given only to the Jews, to the Israelites. There are many ways to call them, and if today you want to use the word Israelis, then it will have to be Israelis, Jews. The land was promised to them. God is now revealing, as we study, he's revealing more details about the Abrahamic covenant, expanding it, telling us more about the land that is going to be given to the Jews. At the same time, in verse 7, God is narrowing it down to identify that the seed, the descendants, is not just the Jews. And from the Jews to the 12 tribes of from Jacob, narrowing down to Judah. And from Judah is going to narrow down further to the line of David, tracing all the way to Jesus. That's God's redemption plan. It began with Abraham, to David, and finally to Jesus. Let me quickly tell you a little bit about the history of the land. Some of you may already know that after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and then under Joshua, they conquered the land of Canaan some 40 years later. 40 years later, because they were in the wilderness for 40 years. But since the time of Joshua, they would have been driven out of the land three times. And the first instance is predicted here in chapter 15, verse 13, which we will look at in our next study. God predicted that they will be in Egypt for 400 years. Genesis 15, it's already predicted. They will be there for 400 years, even though Egypt wasn't mentioned, but we do know it's Egypt. But they did return to Canaan. And the second time that they were thrown out of the land was in 586. When God sent them into exile, into Babylon for 70 years. But after that 70 years, again, they did return to the land of Canaan. And the third and final time was in AD 70, when the Romans burnt the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. And the Jews were scattered. And for almost 1,900 years, they never returned to Canaan. And during that time, many people believed that there is no future for Israel as a race, much less as a nation. They don't even have a land. And they thought that the Jews will just fizzle out like all the other earlier civilizations. That they will just vanish. For 1,900 years, almost 1,900 years, Israel was never a nation. They did not have a land. And it did seem that the Bible, the God of the Bible, would not be able to fulfill its promise. But in May 14, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn. It came back into existence. And we'll pick it up in our study next week. But you need to know that their current presence in the land is not the final fulfillment of the scripture, because all this will happen during the millennium. Why do we say that? Because today we all know that there are a total of only about 14.5 million Jews worldwide. 14.5 million Jews worldwide. And only about 6 million are living in the land of Israel today. Only about 6 million. So there are more Jews outside of Israel than inside of Israel. So they are countable. But of course, you and I know that on a spiritual level, there are a lot of spiritual children of Abraham worldwide. That is uncountable. Nobody exactly knows how many true Christians, born-again Christians in China today. Nobody knows. We can only guess, because many of them are underground. Underground meaning they are alive, but the churches are underground, right? Not buried underground. All right, I just wanted to be sure that you got it. So to be a nation, the people, you have inheritance, you have the seed, you have people, but you need to have your own land. And that was Abraham's concern. So he had to ask God, and God will now give him an answer. God is going to give him a tangible proof, something physical, something that he can hold and touch. God is going to give him a contract. We call it a covenant. So, what God is going to do now is he's going to take Abraham through a solemn covenantal ritual, which was really a sacrificial ritual that would involve 5 clean animals. And these animals they are quite similar to what we would read later on, some 500 years later, in the Mosaic ceremonial laws governing the sacrificial ceremonies. And this would only come 500 years later, but I'm just putting it out there for you to remember that all these things will develop and how Israel will pick it up from here. And we also need to know that all these Jewish religious festivals, their sacrificial ceremonies, they all point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So these festivals and these sacrifices are what we would call types of Christ, all point to Jesus. Coming back to the land is an important part of the covenant that was promised. And it is on this piece of real estate, on this piece of physical land we call Israel today, that's where the divine drama of redemption would be enacted. And the land would be what we call a stage, a platform, the place where God would show his final act when the Messiah will return to reign the earth for 1,000 years. It will be there in Jerusalem. So the land of Canaan, you and I may like to think of it like it is God's chessboard, you know, with your playing chess. He's moving around the pieces. That's his chessboard. And to formalize this covenant, or today in our modern terms, we will say sign and seal the contract. We're going to find it from verses 9 onwards to 17. Verse 9 reads, "So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Notice that it was God who instructed Abraham to make the preparations. And the 5 different kinds of animals were standard types used for sacrifices. And verse 10 continues. Abraham brought all this to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. What is described here during the time of Abraham was known as cutting a covenant, truly cutting a covenant. And in some strange ways today, sometimes you may even hear your lawyer saying, "I'm going to cut the contract." Cut the contract. There is a reason why they use the word cut. And the origin is here, where the animals are actually hacked into 2 parts. And then they are arranged opposite each other with a narrow path in between. And the persons making that contract, that covenant, would then together walk in between the 2 halves, signifying that if any one of us should break the contract, let that person be also cut in half. So it's quite obvious here also that cutting a contract would also involve death. Death. The death of these animals. But in some strange way, while this was the ritual, Abraham's experience was different. How different? Verse 11 tells us. "Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away." Notice, Abraham did everything God told him to do. He killed the animals and he prepared the sacrifices, laid them on the ground. And now he is just waiting for God to show up, to confirm the covenant, to seal, sign and seal the ownership of the land over to him. But instead, he spent the rest of the day fighting off the birds of prey that were attracted to the flesh and blood. We are not told what types of birds they are. They could be eagles, they could be ravens, they could be vultures. We just don't know. But for our study, let's just call them vultures. So what's the question is this: what is the significance of Abraham shooing away the vultures, chasing the vultures away? Is there a significance? First of all, we need to understand that the birds of prey in the Bible are unclean animals. You can read that in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. And they can be taken to represent foreign nations. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 17 and Zechariah chapter 5, and also in Jeremiah. When the foreign nations came and attacked Judah, they are always pictured as birds swooping down to kill. So they could be taken to represent foreign nations who would then attack Israel. And we do not know, the names are not given. Probably they are Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, and they have all been enemies of Israel before. So that is the significance of what Abraham was doing. And in Abraham's spiritual journey, we know that it is not only his spiritual journey, but it's also a picture of our spiritual journey, that you and I would have to fight off attacks from foreign nations in a spiritual sense. And that would also reflect the spiritual journey of the nation of Israel, his descendants. They too, we know, have for the longest time been fighting off foreign nations. Because Abraham, we said, is the archetype of his biological descendants, the Israelites. And he's also the archetype of his spiritual children, us. So, in this act of chasing off the birds of prey, it is probably a prophecy about Israel's future when they have to fight off hostile and evil neighbors who are seeking always to disrupt and to destroy Israel. But God did not show up yet. Was he late? Many times in our own lives, God may appear to be slow, but God is never late. And we're going to see this again and again in the next few chapters. He may appear to us as being slow, but he's never late. And Abraham was left waiting, busy fighting off the vultures. And verse 12 tells us, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. As the sun was setting, it's an interesting phrase that usually would describe a period of time when opportunity to work is over. It's finished, meaning the end is near. This was what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4. Verse 4 reads, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. What was Jesus talking about? Doing the work of God, his Father and our Heavenly Father. But night is coming, and when night comes, nobody can work. Jesus wanted us to go into the world and be fishers of men. Because a time will come when we cannot fish anymore. So today, while we still have time, we need to go fishing for men. And I'm going to place this little trap here, a fishing trap. And every time you look at that, you remember what Jesus said to me and to you, to all of us. We are to be fishers of men. Back to verse 12. Notice that verse 12 says, that the sun was about to go down. Not down yet, but about to go down, and Abraham fell into a deep sleep. I like how NASB puts it in verse 12. The NASB reads, now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Two words, terror and darkness. They are important. As the sun was going down, that phrase, we contrast that with a few verses down in verse 17, which says, when the sun had set, that time it has set. Big difference. And we're going to pick this up in our next study. But verse 12 is telling us that as the sun was about to go down, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. This deep sleep is exactly the same phrase as we find in Genesis chapter 2, when God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, when he took his rib to make Eve. So this deep sleep was caused by God. And when Abraham slid into a deep sleep, Abraham experienced terror and great darkness. Terror and great darkness. Terror, we know what is terror. You're terrified. It's extreme fear. Darkness. In the Hebrew, the word darkness here means to darken, as withholding light, preventing light from coming through. Figuratively, it means misery. So here we find in verse 12, Abraham was extremely terrified by something he saw or he heard. So the question is, what was it? What was this thing that terrified Abraham? And what was this darkness that he saw? Interestingly, this word darkness comes from the same root word which we find in Genesis right at the beginning. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And we can't go into it, all right? If you need, you can pick up our tape. But here, it means that this darkness was there at the beginning of creation. It was there at the beginning of creation. And we know that this darkness in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 15 refers to the evil works and presence of Satan. And Abraham experienced evil. That was the thing that terrified him. But we didn't answer our question. What was this thing that terrified Abraham? What was it that he saw or heard that terrified him? Yes, there was this great evil that he saw or heard. But what was this great evil that caused him to be terrified? And I just want to say that I know you hate this, but we'll pick this up. We'll answer this in our next study, because the context would explain this. There are many people who try to explain this in different ways. But I always believe that we need to go back to the context. And in the context, in our next passage, it will explain what was it that terrified Abraham, right? Now, I'd love to give you a McDonald's voucher, but I'm afraid because it's not that difficult. All right, let me put it out there. One voucher for the first person who called me with the right answer. What was it that terrified Abraham? Call me, text me, only one voucher, all right? Remember, as you're thinking about this question, what was it that terrified Abraham? Remember, it wasn't God, because yes, it was God who caused the deep sleep, but God didn't cause the terror. God didn't cause the darkness, much less causing the misery. Jesus is the light. Jesus is love. He does not cause terror. And in some strange way, if you understand the answer to this question, would you also be terrified? And in some strange way, if you and I saw what Abraham saw, we too would be terrified, and we should be terrified. And I think today, as God continues to expand his redemption plan, of which we are part of it, God continues to expand his redemption plan to us. You and I need to urgently go out there and fish for men, because the signs are clear. Jesus is coming very soon. Time will soon be no more. God bless.